This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, and today is June 17th, 2021. And we welcome you to our Pastor's Bible Study, which we hold at least twice a month. And we're currently, for those of you who have been journeying with us for a while, or those who may have stumbled across this particular link on our website, we're currently taking a journey through a book of some 60 pages entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And in his argument, or the thesis of his book, is that all of the New Testament, number one, was completed by the apostles prior to AD 70, which was a monumental point on redemptive history, with the destruction of Jerusalem and especially the temple complex and all of the trappings of the old Levitical order, which was obsolete and was now about to vanish from off the scene. And then his second argument or thesis is that what was written eventually in the New Testament was nothing more or nothing less than what was originally communicated orally by the apostles and prophets. Nothing new when it came to writing the New Testament letters and the Gospels, for instance. There was no new information, no need to update or to revise anything that was originally given orally, as you see transpiring in the book of Acts, for instance. Everything was done orally. The apostles were not carrying a copy of the New Testament and carrying a set of notes or 3x5 cards when they gave forth the Word of God. The Word of God was given instantaneously and spontaneously by the Spirit of God upon these select, holy, faithful, chosen individuals. And then they would communicate verbally, orally, what God wanted them to say. And in many instances, the things that they did say, they ended up pointing back to the Old Testament and saying, what you see going on now, for instance, in the first century, was previously foretold by the prophet Isaiah, for instance, or the prophet David in the Psalms. The New Testament speakers and writers and authors would always quote the Old Testament and then cast illumination and understanding under the New Covenant, throw that light back on the Old Testament scriptures to actually give us what the Old Testament writers were saying by way of interpretation. And now, what we're doing here in chapter or in lesson 6, we are looking at individual books and a timeline on when these books were written and trying to arrive at a date when a particular letter or book of the New Testament was written by considering the internal evidences and the time markers and the historical locations that the writer Paul, for instance, would make reference, especially towards the end of the book. And then when you read, for instance, the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15 and 16, Paul tells about his desired journeys yet to undertake. And then he mentions previous co-workers that were with him. And by taking all of this information and then putting it on a timeline, you can get a pretty good idea when these individual books were actually composed. And again, Mr. Ogden's argument is, to even including the book of the Revelation, that all of the New Testament was finalized prior to Jerusalem's destruction. Well, we're currently taking our journey now in the book of Galatians, and we've already covered the first major paragraph in Mr. Ogden's book, The Development of the New Testament. And we're going to be currently taking up the second paragraph. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. And then I'm going to invite us to turn to Galatians chapter 4. Heavenly Father, we come to you now to thank you for the day that you've granted. And we ask now that both the teacher and the students would be not only teachable to the Holy Spirit, but to be led and guided by his illumination upon the text. Lord, we simply ask that you would keep us faithful to what you have said, and not to interject human tradition or the teachings of men. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Galatians 4, and what I've done is try to give a somewhat of a running assessment of what we're looking at here as far as the particular book, and then we'll go into Ogden's second paragraph on the book of Galatians. Let's look at first verses 1 to 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. So you notice that the firstborn of this particular household, Paul here is alluding to something that was easily identifiable in that particular world in the first century. You had a well-to-do father and you had a son. And this son would eventually inherit everything upon the father's death. But while the son was immature and under a tutor, if you will, in this case a household slave, probably a Greek who was purchased for the sake of being a tutor for this man's son, as long as that immature boy was under the guidance of this tutor or this teacher, he was on the same par with any of the household slaves, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. What Paul here is doing is contrasting the old covenant being replaced with the new covenant. The old covenant was type and shadow and figure. Everything you find in the old covenant, to include tabernacle and temple, all of the furniture, pieces, even the floor layout. If you are a real discerning person, if you look at the floor plan of the tabernacle and the temple, it forms the image of a cross. The priestly garments worn by the high priest were all pointing to Christ. Every sacrifice that was offered in the tabernacle temple complex pointing to Christ, anticipating what he would do in his person and by his work. And for some people, this might get you a wee bit upset. Even the nation of Israel and the land upon which they lived and walked and moved and had their very being was also a type that would eventually be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ and in him and by him. Even so, verse 3, when we were children, okay, there's that immature period of our own life. This period of being a child is likened or hearkening back to the old economy. We're in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, Paul uses this phrase even in the book of Colossians. He refers to the old economy as the weak and beggarly elements of this world. And when you check the Greek for the word elements of the world, if you were to bring it in the most simplest English understanding, it would basically mean the ABCs, the elementary, the rudimentary, the kindergarten, first grade level understanding of the scriptures. This is a neuter of a presumed derivative of the base of G4748, I imagine that must be a reference to the Strongs. Something orderly in arrangement, that is, by implication, a serial, basal fundamentals, constitutes literally propositions, figuratively element principles, something which is rudimentary. And so when Paul uses this expression, he's referring to the Old Testament, that the Old Testament was nothing more but ABCs, the basics, type, shadow, figure, etc. But when the fullness of time was come, now notice the shift. Verse 4 is a shift. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we, New Testament saints, might receive the adoptions of sons. And because ye are sons, God had shed forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, verses 6 was something that an Old Testament saint could not relate to. You don't find this being expressed in the Old Testament scriptures. So this verse of 6 is telling us that under the new covenant, under the new economy, under that which Christ inaugurated the night of his betrayal, when he lifted up the cup, what did he say? He said, this is the cup of the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And so there Christ is making a transition. He takes certain elements of the Passover, which was under the law, which was Mosaic, which was Levitical, which was a type and a shadow. And he takes two elements of that observance, brings them over, and reassigns them New Testament fuller understanding. Now, what is the marker of this shift from the old economy to the new economy? It's that verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. And so, beloved, we see this transition. And if you cannot see this transition, you're going to have a very hard time understanding the New Testament. You're going to have a hard time understanding the mission of Christ, his purpose in coming. And you're going to fall prey to premillennial dispensational heresy, or also Christian Zionism, which still believes that we have to bring the trappings of the old covenant back into place. With the supposed rapture of the church, God's going to rescue us from the wrath to come, and then all hell breaks loose on this earth for 7 years, apparently. And you're going to have a one world ruler, a cashless society, everybody's going to be imprinted, tattooed, marked, whatever. You're not going to be able to buy and sell unless you submit to this mark of the beast and all of this nonsense. If you don't understand the new covenant, the ramifications of it that Christ has now brought into play. For instance, when he died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. And when you read Ephesians 2 and 3, you find out that Jesus is the one that smashes a wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And that partition, that wall, no longer exists. The fact that if you are in Christ, you are truly Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, irregardless of your ethnicity and irregardless of where you were born, your skin color or shade of skin. It's irrelevant, it's immaterial. Wherefore, verse 7, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So what I'm trying to get at here, the first 7 verses, Paul here very clearly delineates the contrast between the old and the new covenant, number one. And number two, he's also showing the transitioning of that from the old to the new was undergoing, believe it or not, in the days of the apostles themselves. Classic example is, what was the reaction when Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey? When the Jewish believers in Jerusalem were notified of the incorporation of the Gentile believers under Paul and Barnabas's ministry in Acts 13 and 14. What was their reaction? There was not a whole hallelujah. There was a whole lot of dissension and a whole lot of bickering and a whole lot of arguing that led to the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15. And after James and the elders in the church heard Barnabas and Paul give their 2 cents, Peter gives his 2 cents, then James makes the final conclusion and says that the prophecy of Amos chapter 9, the tabernacle of David being raised back up again, James is the one who says whatever Amos was talking about is now being fulfilled in our very days. The tabernacle of David is being rebuilt, and it included the incorporation of the Gentiles into the church. And therefore, the church can be found in the Old Testament. But unfortunately, we have too many today who are just blind, willingly or judiciously, in order not to see it. And beloved, there's no pill to cure such blindness. Okay, look at verse 8 now. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, notice, probably now he's speaking to the Gentile believers, okay? But notice the shift. Under the old economy, the Gentiles, the nations of the world, were totally deceived by the wicked one. But now, under the new covenant, things are going to change. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Look at the verse 9. There again is that phrase. Now, Paul calls the old economy. So if you're going to have any argument or any contention here, hearing this message, it's not with me. Your argument is with Paul. And since we believe that this is Holy Spirit-inspired words, then in the final analysis, if you reject what I'm saying, then you're rejecting the Holy Spirit and accusing him of being the liar or the deceiver with these words. Notice, Paul says the old economy, with all of its trappings, with all of its types and shadows, tabernacle and temple, high priestly garments, sacrificial things, the feast days, the new moons, etc., were weak and beggarly elements. And to go back under those by renouncing Christ, as this letter is now cautioning against the Judaizers who were at this time upsetting these Galatian congregations at that time, undermining Paul and Barnabas, undermining the gospel, trying to bring works and grace back into the picture and put it into a blender and somehow make it all mixed together, that you have to become a Jew first before you can become a believer, especially as it relates to the Gentiles. You got to come through the door of circumcision before you come into the back door of the church. No, no. That was settled in Acts chapter 15. But can you see the shift here? Just like in the first 7 verses, you go from immaturity to full maturity. You go from being a child under tutors to being a son who's going to inherit everything. This is a contrast. Ye observe days, months, times, and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So some of the Jewish believers in these congregations were being tempted, just like the sermon to the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, has the same message, the same tone, the same warnings, the same admonishments, the same subject matter of believing Jews coming under severe pressure, severe persecution, friends, family, co-workers, probably their boss for whom they worked for at that time, in a manner of speaking, were coming under great pressure to abandon Christ, turn their back on Christ, and go back under Moses, go back under the Levitical system, which God has said was obsolete. It's going to vanish away. And it did in AD 70. And Paul says, okay, here you are, you're claiming to be Christians, but you're going around trying to observe all the baggage, the weak and beggarly elements, the ABCs of the old economy. You're trying to hang on to all that. And Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He's truly concerned. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Now that would be way back, probably, Acts chapter 13, 14. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now, this is where I interpret Paul's thorn in the flesh that he prays about or talks about in 2 Corinthians. His thorn in the flesh, that buffeter of Satan that God did not cure, but told Paul on three occasions no, no, no to his request, but came back and said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Here, I think Paul was talking about his natural eyesight was not the best. And I believe that Paul's eyesight was greatly affected by his encounter with Christ way back yonder in Acts chapter 9 at his conversion. And I think this is Paul's thorn in the flesh, was his eyesight. Many of Paul's letters were dictated to someone like a scribe. And I believe it's in this letter he makes the reference, "See how large a letter I am writing you." So Paul had some eye vision impediment. And I believe that was his thorn that he talks about in Corinthians. "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And this should be made into a wall plaque and put in front of a pulpit, staring right back at the congregation. There are times and seasons, beloved, that it may seem that your pastor has become your enemy because he tells you the truth. And we live in a culture today that cannot stand the truth. If you don't believe me, look at the racial tension, the critical race theory that's now being put upon us, taught in schools, the woke movement, Black Lives Matter, Antifa, the Democratic Party. The left has now leaned so far left, they're about to fall off the edge of the planet. Beloved, truth hurts, and that's why we have the Facebook fact checkers. These fact checkers don't know anything at all. They are clueless. They are mindless. Most of them are so young, so immature, probably never worked a day in their life, hasn't even earned a callus on their hands, and yet they're going to stand in judgment of you and I. Beloved, Paul here says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" It seems in the church, or in the debate, or on the college campuses, or the university campus, the first victim that now is killed is truth, and is being replaced with lies, myth, and a fairy tale. "They zealously affect you." Now here Paul is talking about the Judaizers, the ones who want to bring these people back under the law. "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Well, here, beloved, is an example where Paul, the apostle, as well as, in a sense, like the super pastor of these churches that he established, as he hovers over them to nurture them, to love them, to build them up in their most holy faith. Paul here, his tone is not one with cherry bonbons and passing out coke. He's very upset with these people. He's downright upset, probably sanctifyingly mad with these individuals. He desires to change his voice. You know, just because someone raises their voice doesn't mean that they're evil and they're wrong. And if someone uses a little sarcasm, doesn't make them to be the villain. I get sick and tired of people who, when the heat gets too hot, they try to stifle you, the pastor, the husband, the grandfather, whatever. And that individual trying to communicate something, especially when their feathers get ruffled. But beloved, maybe some people in the congregation need to get their feathers ruffled. Maybe they need to have their cage rattled. And that's what Paul here is doing. And he's not doing it for anything that is related back to Paul, but he's doing it for the sake of the truth. And if you're not a lover of truth, then step aside and get out of the way. You're either going to be a member of the church in good standing, for instance, with a desire to learn, a desire to grow. But if you want to be contentious and argumentative, move. Kindly remove your shadow from the floor of our church and go bother and pester another elder. Now, the remaining from verses 22 down to verse 31 is an allegory, a beautiful allegory, where the Apostle Paul takes, and again going back to Mr. Ogden, how Mr. Ogden makes a timeline, and he's going to put important Roman officials, important Jewish authorities, the apostles themselves, cities, mountains, and rivers, etc., on a timeline whereby then you can take the New Testament and begin to put the dots, and you come up with a timeline where these books were written. Well, here the Apostle Paul goes back to the Old Testament, and he picks up on mountains. He looks at real people who lived under the Old Testament time frame, and he assigns to them an allegorical meaning in order to prove a point. And what is the point that Paul is going to prove? He's going to prove that there's two economies. One, the old, the second, and the last, the new. And that the new economy, the new covenant, is in place. It has fully replaced the old covenant. And the old covenant doesn't ever need to be brought back on the planet. It's not going to be found in heaven. No, no. So why do you want to resurrect it and bring it back up here on earth with a third rebuilt temple? Or even a fourth rebuilt temple, some advocate, when the so-called 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth, with the Jews cashing in on all of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant, which to them is still dangling on this prophetic apple tree. Let's see what Paul says. Let's see what God the Holy Spirit says. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And in many instances, many Christians today, of the premillennial dispensational type, those in the Christian Zionist movement, still are not hearing what the Scripture says. They'll hear what their favorite preacher says, but they pay no mind to what God the Holy Spirit has already said. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. So he brings up Father Abraham, Genesis 11 onward. Had two sons, the one by the bondmaid and the other by the free woman. So we're introduced to Father Abraham. Sarah is also implied, as well as Hagar. Hagar, the Egyptian slave or the handmaiden, Sarah's handmaiden, is going to give birth to a boy named Ishmael. Okay? He's the son of the bondwoman. The son of the free woman is going to be Isaac. Okay? And Sarah brought him into the world. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. So Ishmael pictures those who were in the flesh. National Israel. Just because somebody was born in one of the 12 tribes of Israel did not automatically make them a true child of the true and living God. No, no. Just like baptizing an infant today doesn't make that child a member of any church, of any kingdom. Baptizing a baby today just gets them wet because that baby is still in the flesh. That baby, though a baby, has the same poison and the same Adamic nature running through his or her veins. And when given the opportunity, the baby will strike back at its parents, just like a rattlesnake strikes back. But he of the free woman was by promise. So again, Paul here is contrasting, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, the two covenants. One leads to bondage, and the other leads to freedom, true freedom. Which things are an allegory? Now, there it is. Paul says so. So if you're going to get mad at Paul, and then eventually get mad at God the Holy Spirit. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. Now, there it is. In this allegory, Hagar and her son, Ishmael, represents Mount Sinai. And what happened at Sinai? The law was given to a people. The Mosaic law was given to a people, and this people themselves agreed that everything that the law said, they would do. And in the course of time, all you got to do is read the Old Testament history. In the course of time, they failed. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now notice this, Arabia. So your Bible atlas in the back is definitely uninspired. Because when you look at the map showing the Exodus, it always shows Moses and the nation of Israel at the tip of Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. Well, beloved, they got it wrong. Your Bible tells you that Mount Sinai is in the land of Midian, modern-day Arabia. That's where the real Mount Sinai was, not that little dot at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. So you may want to get some whiteout and get your Bible atlas up to snuff and get it realigned with Scripture and not with the teachings and the traditions of false teachers. And answer it to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So notice, when Paul is writing this, he's writing this in the present reality of his time frame. And he's telling his audience that the Jerusalem, the city, the physical natural city of Jerusalem, in his day, while writing this letter to these churches, was still in spiritual bondage. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate had many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was." Now notice, he's making comparisons. Okay? "Now we," New Testament saints in the first century, "now we, brethren, as or like as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh," that was Isaac, "persecuted him," Isaac, "that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." And since the book of Galatians was written on or around 55 to 56 AD, Paul is telling us that the major source of persecution, the major source of controversy, the major source of blasphemy and contradictions were coming from the apostate, unbelieving Jewish element of the Roman Empire. Not the Greeks, not the Romans, but apostate Jews who denied Christ, his messiahship. They denied his divinity as Son of God and Son of Man. They denied that the second member of the Godhead had become incarnate, enfleshed, the enfleshment of the second member of the Godhead. And if you don't believe me, read 1 John chapter 2 and 2 John. Who or what is an antichrist? An antichrist is one who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So who were the original antichrists? It wasn't the Caesar living in Rome, eventually going to be persecuting saints. The antichrist can be found in that first century, in that nest of the aristocratic apostate Jewish leaders who condemned Christ, turned him over to the Roman authorities, and had him murdered. And if you don't believe that, read Acts chapter 2 and 3. Peter lays the death of Christ initially at the feet of the apostate, aristocratic, Jewish aristocracy, who in turn takes him to Pilate, who in turn shoves him to Herod, who in turn ping-pongs him back to Pilate. And under pressure from a Jewish mob instigated by the religious leaders themselves, caves and turns Christ over to be murdered. Now, if that offends you, then get offended. Either you get in your Bible, stop sucking your thumb, and become a theologian of the Bible. You become a good student of Scripture. This is what Paul is telling us. Actually, what Paul is now sharing here destroys premillennial dispensational heresy, destroys the notion of Christian Zionism, which is a heresy and which is detrimental to the Church of Jesus Christ and has disastrous negative consequences on American foreign policy to this day in the Middle East. Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? Paul here, going back to the Old Testament, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And beloved, bingo, there it is, I'm sorry. Just because somebody is born a natural Jew, just because someone claims to be a Jew today living there in Israel, they are not, that does not make them a child of God. No, no, they have to come by faith. They have to come by the gospel. They have to submit to Christ. They have to repent of their sin and turn to Christ and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Okay? Notice the contrast. Children of the bondwoman, children of the free woman. One is born into bondage, the other is a child of promise who is actually set free or made free. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. If you truly wrap around your brain the latter part of Galatians 4, this allegory that the Apostle Paul provides, your eyes will be opened up to the fact that you, as a true child of the King, if you are truly saved, if you have been truly born from above, if you are resting and trusting in Christ and Christ alone as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King, and as your priest, you are a true child of Abraham. And therefore, you and you alone are a true child of God, the true Israel of God. Not somebody living in Palestine right now, launching missiles to take down a Scud missile launched by the enemy of Israel. No, they're not Jews, true Jews, until they become Jews of the heart. Romans 2, the last two verses. Now, let's turn to our text. Second paragraph. Mr. Ogden here is going to present two possible locations to where the book of Galatians was actually written to. And when I read this many years ago, I found it a little bit amusing that theologians are going to haggle over whether north or south is being implied here. But nonetheless, we're going to go ahead and read it. Other dates have been advanced. Now, again, we're coming on the tail end of that first paragraph where Mr. Ogden is arguing for a 55 to 56 AD time frame as far as when the book was written. But there are others who take other opinions. And so he's going to share some right now. Some contend that the book was written in 50 AD from Antioch. Now, if you know 50 AD, that would correspond to what?
The Jerusalem Council. Right,
that would correspond to the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15. So there are some who contend that apparently on the immediate heels of the Jerusalem Council, Paul writes the book of Galatians, right then and there, while now back in Antioch, and it gets sent into the mail, or it's sent by email, if you will. Bingo, 50 AD. Others contend that it was written in 52 AD from Corinth. Well, that would have been during his second journey. Others in 57 from Macedonia. So, notice the time frame. According to these three views that are on the table by you know, well-meaning, well-intended theologians, you have a time span between 50 to 57 AD. Now, for me, I'm going to plant my flag with Mr. Ogden, because he's proven himself to be a very trustworthy expositor and teacher. But irregardless, if you take the 50 AD date, or you go as late as 57 AD, you're still well within the period prior to AD 70. And so, you can take your pick based on how you approach this subject on these three different dates, or three possible dates. And then you get Mr. Ogden, so you have four possible dates. But in the final analysis, it's well proven that the book of Galatians was written well before Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. He now continues. Each of these dates in some ways meets the requirements demanded by the nature of the book in its contents. It appears to this student, meaning referring to Mr. Ogden, however, that the date that we have advocated is the most reasonable for the following reasons. Number one, Paul acknowledges being in contact with the Galatians during this time, between the period of 55 and 56 AD. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16 and 1, and if you can read that for us. 1 Corinthians 16 and 1.
Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye.
Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God had prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So here Paul acknowledges in 1 Corinthians that he was already in contact with the Galatians during the time period between 55 and 56 AD. Secondly, Titus was Paul's test case regarding circumcision. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Paul refers to this incident. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Well, here Paul is referring to the Jerusalem Council, that particular meeting that Dr. Luke writes about. So, Titus was with Paul, okay, and he was a test case where the Apostle Paul refuses to circumcise Titus. He was with Paul during this time and sent by Paul to Corinth to accomplish in the Corinthians the same work, that is, the ministering to the poor saints at Jerusalem. And you find these proofs can be found in 2 Corinthians 8 and 6, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 10, verse 23, and 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2, and 2 Corinthians 12 and 18. He sought to accomplish with the Galatians, again, referred to back to 1 Corinthians 16 and 1. The presence of Titus in Ephesus in 56 AD would have provided the perfect explanation of the Galatian problem. Thirdly, the absence of any hint of Paul planning a future visit to Galatia. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 20 reads, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you, would indicate the epistle was written after Paul's third visit with them in 54 AD, which can be substantiated in Acts 18:23. And fourth, and finally in his argument here, the fact that the Galatians were, here's a key, so soon removed unto another gospel, Galatians 1:6, now watch this, suggests a rapid departure. So the dates of 55 and 56 AD at Ephesus would satisfy all the demands of this epistle relative to time and place. And so I think that's a key, and that Galatians 1 and 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. What Ogden here is arguing, that those words kind of suggest that Paul had been with them recently, and as he went on to his next travels, the Judaizers came right in on his heels and just simply ravaged these congregations and these people to the point that this letter was needed immediately to fire back at those who were trying to bring these believers, both Jewish and Gentile believers, back under the law, back under the trappings of the old economy, which according to the writer of Hebrews, chapter 8, was obsolete and about to vanish away. Now, about the north and the south, when you read commentaries on the book of Galatians, there are those who take the position that this letter to these particular churches, that's in the plural, was written to the saints that Paul and Barnabas established in their first journey, Acts 13 and 14. And then there's another school of interpretation that says, no, the churches that are in reference here are further north in the landmass of modern-day Turkey. And so, I mentioned that when I first was introduced to that by reading commentaries, you know, you get a chuckle that, you know, is it really important? Is it north or south? Does it really matter? Well, I personally think that we're talking about the churches that Paul and Barnabas established on that first journey, because when they take the letter that James gives on the counsel given to the Gentiles in light of the Judaizers, Paul backtracks. He starts his second journey not going into the northern regions of Asia Minor, but he actually revisits all of those same churches there in the southeast portion of Asia Minor. And so I would tend to be one to fall on the southern side of that controversy. And so here Paul lays out some very good arguments on why, lays out some very convincing arguments based on internal evidence by looking at what Paul says here and there. And when you put it together, you begin to get a clear picture. Again, Paul acknowledges being in contact with the Galatians during the time period between 55 and 56 AD. Secondly, Titus was Paul's test case, where Titus was not going to be forced to be circumcised because of the Judaizers, their insistence that Gentiles be circumcised to become Jews first and then Christians. Thirdly, the absence of any hint of Paul planning a future visit to the Galatians would indicate the epistle was written after Paul's third visit with them in 54 AD, Acts 18:23. Fourth and finally, the fact that the Galatians were, quote, so soon removed unto another gospel, Galatians 1:6, suggests a rapid departure after Paul left them. And therefore, the date of 55 and 56 AD at Ephesus would satisfy all of these demands of the epistle relative to time and place. Well, you want to add any comments, any observations, things you want to add into the mix? Well, kind of almost a short lesson, just a few minutes less than what we normally do. May we encourage you to get into your Bible and read it and study it on your own. Yes, there are good men, good resources that you can read to further your understanding. But when it comes to studying the scriptures, if you are God's child, you have the greatest of all teacher residing within you, and that is the Holy Spirit. Yes, be in a local church. Yes, give respect to your elders. Listen carefully to what they say. But when they're done saying what they say, you go home and you put it to the test. Stop and think. The Berean brethren in Acts chapter 17 respected the Apostle Paul, loved him. But when Paul was done speaking, they went home, and your Bible says they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so if the Bereans were not afraid to put the words of an apostle to the test to see whether he was true, then we ought not to be fearful of taking our pastors, taking their words, their sermons, their advice, their counsel, and putting it under the microscope of God's word. You are a priest unto your God and unto your King. You are not to become a slave to another man's conscience. I don't care how well intended this pastor or your pastor may be. He is not your Holy Spirit. He is not your Protestant Pope. You are a priest unto your God. And therefore, beloved, test the spirits. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Test the spirits, whether they truly be of God. Well, you all take care, be safe, and be as faithful and as consistent to your local church as possible. In Christ's name, amen.